Where are they now? It's the question that we ask about bygone celebrities. What happened to these people? You know, some of them kind of fall off the face of the earth. Not all of them stay in the limelight. There's some sad stories for sure about celebrities who have kind of fallen out of favor with culture. A lot of them end up in poverty, even though they've once had lots of riches. Some end up in addiction. Some end up homeless. There's some good stories, some inspiring stories along the way. One of my favorites I was reading about this week is Jason Brown. Does anybody know that name, Jason Brown? Sounds like just a pretty run-of-the-mill name, right? Jason Brown was once the highest paid NFL center. So like he's the guy who snapped the ball, right? Not always the famous one on the team, but he was in NFL history the highest paid NFL center that there ever was. And in 2012, at the prime of his career, he leaves the NFL to pursue his passion of farming. Still very successful, just not celebrated in the same way he was when he was playing football. But regardless of where they are now, most celebrities are going to be only remembered for what they did. Now, Easter is the time when we remember and we celebrate the most miraculous, the most pivotal moment of all history, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus lives, Easter reminds us to celebrate not only what Jesus did, it also reminds us and leads us to remember and celebrate what he is doing. Where is Jesus now? Did he fade into history? Did he fizzle out of influence? Are we holding on to some dying tradition? Where is Jesus now? That's the question that's answered in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. We've been studying Revelation. So as you turn there in your Bible, I want you to know, especially if you're plugging into to church for the first time here at Moberly. We've been talking about this for most of this year so far, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And so we're learning all kinds of things about the book. I'm going to give you just a big synopsis of the book of Revelation and how we read it. Many have mistaken the book of Revelation for some mysterious timeline of end times that we are supposed to kind of decode or decipher. That it's like vague and veiled predictions of future events, which usually, by the way, leads to frustration and fear for us, not faith. But that's not what the book of Revelation is. It's actually a book of clarity and a book of calling. It's a book of hope. It's a book of healing. The title of Revelation comes from the first phrase in chapter 1, verse 1, which says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation, which is the language the book was written in, actually. The language was written in, the word revelation means apocalypse. It's literally the word apocalypsis. Apocalypse. Now, we're not talking zombies or nuclear fallout. Remember that, right? But what apocalypse literally means is to pull back the curtain. It's to uncover what's covered. It's to lift the veil. It's to expose what is actually true and real. So apocalyptic writings, like the book of Revelation, were a well-known genre in the first century. Just like we have fantasy novels or biographies or romance novels, it was meant to be read in a certain way that we could understand the words that are happening here. And we're going to see that as Revelation is full of imagery, it's full of symbolism that spark our imagination, but also that spark our memories. Because as we said the first week of this study, there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. Like, if you're going to find anything in the book of Revelation, it's going to be what's already been told in the Old Testament. Revelation doesn't give us any new information. It's just simply a creative retelling of what the entire Bible has been saying is true and real. Better yet, who the Bible has been pointing to as true and real, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the central figure of the whole Bible. So the main question that Revelation answers is not when is the end coming, but rather, what do we learn about Jesus, God who came to earth to become the only acceptable sacrifice for the sin of mankind, who died on a cross, who was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, just as it was promised and prophesied, he was raised from death to life. He appeared then to over 500 eyewitnesses before commissioning his disciples to carry on the mission that he left for them to accomplish and ascending to heaven, where he took his place at the right hand of God. The world we live in today seems like a far cry from the world Jesus left 2,000 years ago. It seems like in so many ways evil's winning, does it not? I mean, you turn on the news, things are going haywire, countries are fighting, politicians are bickering, tragedies are happening. You turn off the news and you turn to your family, you can see even, it looks like a lot of times evil is winning in our own households. Kids are going astray. Families are fighting. You haven't talked to somebody who's been close to you for most of your life now for several years because of a conflict. You got relationships that are broken. And you go, what's happening here? Didn't Jesus come to save us from all this? Is evil winning? It's the same question that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection, would have been asking just a mere 60 years after Jesus' resurrection happened. In those 60 years, you had a couple of Roman emperors who made quite the impact against Jesus after his death and resurrection. You seem like when the leader dies of a movement, that the movement should also die, but the opposite was happening with Christianity. Jesus, because of his resurrection and ascension, actually sent this kind of ragtag group of people on a worldwide mission, and they started making even the emperors of Rome nervous. So you got Nero, who turns his attitude against Christians, starts burning Christians at the stake, starts feeding Christians to the lions, and these Christians won't recant of their faith. They're holding on to it. Then you got disciples of Jesus who witnessed the resurrection, who saw Jesus face to face after he had come back to life, who are giving their lives for this reality. They're being martyred left and right. Then you got the emperor Domitian, who's the emperor currently when the book of Revelation is written, and he's already by this time killed about 40,000 Christians that we know about, and he's isolated John on a prison island, sentenced to hard labor in the rock quarry of Patmos, where John receives this vision. John is just a faithful pastor living in Western Turkey, traveling from church to church, preaching the good news of Jesus. And when the emperor comes in and says, you must say, as part of the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. John says, no, thank you. I don't think Caesar is Lord. I will only declare that Jesus is Lord. And he was spared from death, but sentenced to a life in prison on Patmos. Don't you think John would have been saying the same thing? Has evil won? Don't you think John on Patmos would have been wondering, where is Jesus now? What is the resurrected Jesus doing? If all of life on earth seems to be going haywire, what is our faith built on? The question is answered in Revelation chapter 4. So read with me. We'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then I want to pull out some truths for you along the way that we can build our faith on. Chapter 4, Revelation says, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "O Lord, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, if you're new to the book of Revelation, your head might be spinning a little bit. You might be going, "What in the world is this thing? I didn't know the Bible said things like this." Well, welcome. All these kind of images and symbols are allusions to the Old Testament. They're things that in the first century, Christians in Western Turkey who had been familiar with the Old Testament would have gone, "Oh yeah, that reminds me of that. Oh, that reminds me of that." And their imaginations would have been sparked. Their memories would have been ignited. And they would have been seeing with John the resurrected Jesus and seeing what he is up to in the present time. And it still holds true today. In fact, John in the first verse says that he looked and saw. And then there's something that happens in the first two verses that I think the translation we just read misses a little bit. It softens a little bit. And it says almost like John is saying, "And then I saw, and here's what I saw, and there was a throne." There was. If you look at chapter 3, verse 20, in your Bibles, back up a little bit, you'll see an imperative. It says, "See," with an exclamation point, or "Behold," with an exclamation point, or "Look," with an exclamation point. And actually, that same word that's used in chapter 3 is used twice in the first two verses of chapter 4. It's just translated, "And there was." Here's the difference. It seems to us as we read this translation that John is just retelling something he saw. Like, some friends came over the other night to our house and they were showing us pictures on their phone of their trip to Alaska. And it was just like, "Oh, that's nice." You know, like, I'm sure that when they saw it, it was incredible and awesome. And then they took the photo and now they're just showing us a photo and we're going, "Cool, man, I'd like to go someday." That's what it feels like when we read this translation. But with those imperative words, they're commands to look, to behold. He's actually inviting us to see with him what he now sees. And I turned and look, and now look with me. Instead, it's more like walking into Disney World with a little kid who's tugging on your arm with one hand and pointing with the other, going, "Look, look, look at all the incredible, amazing things." This is what John is doing in chapter 4. Jesus has pulled back the curtain, giving him a sneak peek, an apocalypse, to see reality. To say to John, and for John to say to us, that heaven is not some distant reality in another time and another space, but it's a very present reality that we can also become aware of by opening our spiritual eyes to a dimension of reality that we often ignore as we go about our day-to-day business. Jesus gives John a peek behind the curtain. He doesn't transport him into a different world. Jesus meets him on the island of Patmos, in the rock quarry, amongst the jagged edges, and he peels back the curtain and opens John's spiritual eyes to see his present reality. And John is begging us to look with him, to see our current reality with eternal eyes. We don't peek behind the curtain to see what's backstage. We peek behind the curtain to see what's center stage. Center stage. and it is the eternal throne of Jesus Christ. This is an echo of an ancient prophecy found first in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12 says, "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is in the place of our sanctuary." A glorious throne from on high. This has always been, this will always be in what Jeremiah, several hundred years before John, has said in black and white. John is now revealing to us in living color. He's describing things as they appear. It's like there's a rainbow around it with the color of emerald. It's like the jasper and the carnelian stone. And he's grasping for these words, but what he's saying is that things on earth are not as they appear to the naked eye. Evil has not won. The universe is not governed by fate or formula or the Fortune 500. And it's only when we rightly see the reality of heaven that we can truly see the reality of this world. And we see Jesus in the center, comfortably in charge, seated on the throne. And I love it. We see this all through the Psalms in the Old Testament, that Jesus is seated on the throne. I love that picture. When you read your Bible, I want you to think about this, is that Jesus is not on edge. Jesus is not biting his fingernails. Jesus isn't looking for around for where help will come from. He is comfortably seated, ruling and reigning over all eternity. So the things that give you anxiety, you can bring to Jesus and find peace, because he is rightly ruling and reigning. And this is what we see all in John chapter 4. What is the resurrected Jesus doing now? The resurrected Jesus is reigning. He's in charge. And what does he look like? John tries to describe him, and we see that the one who's seated on the throne is sublime, right? He's beautiful. He's above all. He's elevated. Verses 2 and 3 reveal this as John grasps at these Old Testament references to stones that radiated great value, that spoke of beauty and majesty. He speaks of the rainbow, which reminds us of God's faithful promise that he made to Noah to never again destroy the earth by flood, but instead that God would mercifully make a covenant with his people. So we've got God's majesty and God's mercy described in these images of what John sees in the throne room. And the sum of these parts is the indescribable beauty and power of the living God who promises to be the safe haven for his people for eternity. This is a welcome sight for John, who has seen up close and personal the disgusting displays of human power. I mean, here he is on a prison island working hard labor as an elderly man who all he did was want to be a faithful pastor because he would not say Caesar is Lord. But Jesus is Lord. He gets condemned to this island. He's working fingers to the bone kind of work, all alone. God meets him there and says, yes, you've seen the worst of what human power can do, but now I want to introduce you and see you to what, let you in on what the reality of divine power looks like at the very same time. Yes, it seems like evil is winning, but here's the beauty and majesty and mercy of God, which is really in charge. See, as puffed up and as merciless as a Roman emperor can be, he will never be a match for the majestic and the merciful Jesus. So if John ever had a doubt of whether he should have caved to the imperial cult and said Caesar is Lord, now he is certain that he's made the right decision, regardless of the consequences in this life. Jesus is Lord. And that gives us hope for all of life. See, nothing else is worthy to sit on the throne in your life. Relationships will fail you. Money will fail you. You will fail you. But Jesus is securely and comfortably seated on the throne of eternity. I love that we've sung about the story of Jesus today. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, His majestic seating on the throne of eternity. I love how Rich Bitterman says it. He says, the manger is empty. He outgrew it. The cross is empty. He endured it. The tomb is empty. He overcame it. But the throne? Never empty. Never will be. Jesus reigns forever and always. We also see in Revelation 4, verses 4 through 8, that the one seated is surrounded. Surrounded by what? He's surrounded by concentric circles of worship. Concentric circles like ripples in a lake. We saw how the rainbow surrounds in this color of emerald. We've seen the four living creatures, the 24 elders. Chapter 5, as we get there next week, is going to show us that there's a host of angels even around that who are all, and even all of creation eventually will be around him worshiping the one seated on the throne. But without the one like a stone who is on the throne, the ripples would have never been. Without Jesus, who is our creator king, there is no true life. I think that's what this vision of a throne room shows us. That the creator who reigns above all is surrounded by his creation, receiving the honor and worthy due to him for all of eternity. And we see that life finds its meaning in him. That's where everything comes into clear focus, is when Jesus is reigning. Who are these created beings? Some have said specifically of the 24 elders that this is like an angelic hierarchy, that the creatures maybe are just under the elders, and then there's the multitude of angels under them. There's maybe a hierarchy, and they're spread out by that. That may be true. Some have said that taking the number 24 of elders, that this is 12 times 2, that there's a culmination of Old Testament, New Testament, prophecy and fulfillment, that there's 12, like the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, plus the 12 apostles of Jesus that kind of create this whole eldership of Jesus in the heavenly throne room. May be true. Also, there's ideas that, you know, looking back to the Old Testament, that just like King David appointed 24 gatekeepers and worship leaders in the temple wearing the white clothes of the priesthood, that these are a reflection of those former earthly leaders. It also could be that these are just simply heavenly representatives of all of God's people. And as we talk about Revelation in terms of all the symbolic language, I think that's probably where I land here, is yes, there are lots of good options and anybody can be a Christian and take one of those options, but I think these are heavenly representatives just of all God's people, that what they are doing helps make sense of what we ought to do. They are fulfilling what they were created to do. Because the point is not who are they. The point is what are they doing? They're worshiping. And that is what we were created to do. So the one seated is surrounded. We saw that in verse 4 through 8. Just dial into verse 5 and 6. The one seated is supreme. He's worthy of worship. Did you feel the power in verse 5? As the lightning flashes and the thunder rolls. Like at Sinai in the book of Exodus, when God calls Moses up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, God saying essentially to his people at that time, I set the standard. I am the judge. But also, I can overcome evil because I delivered you from Egypt and brought you to the promised land. Did you sense the presence of God in the throne room? We've got the Almighty God. We've got Jesus, the one who is giving the revelation to John. And then we've got the seven spirits. We've encountered the seven spirits in the throne room before in chapter 1. We talked about this last time. It doesn't mean there's seven spirits of God, but rather seven is a symbolic number. Book of Revelation, other literature just like this uses it very often to represent completeness or wholeness. And so to say the seven spirits is to say the complete fullness of God is present in the throne room. Did you sense God's peace? As the sea of glass extended out from the throne, it may not have struck you the way it would have struck a first century Christian, or someone who understood the Jewish scriptures, because it would have reminded them of the chaos of the waters at creation in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit was hovering over the waters, and the waters were deep and dark and chaotic. It would have reminded even the apostles, the disciples of Jesus and his followers, of the time that Jesus fell asleep in the boat even though the storm was raging. It probably would have reminded his followers that of the time that Jesus walked on water approaching the boat. The point being this: what humans see as representing chaos, when we see our chaos in light of the throne of God, we recognize that it's actually under complete control. That in our lives, what seems insurmountable, like we're going to drown in this circumstance or situation, when it's seen in relationship to the throne of God, that chaotic water appears like smooth as glass. That's the power and the presence and the peace of God at work in the here and now. Because of the resurrection, Jesus lives and he reigns and he is supreme. Verses 6 through 8 give us these incredible images. If kiddos in the room have colors and paper, you might want to even try to draw some of these things that we read about. These four living creatures, four being the symbolic number that represents a created thing. Think about how four shows up in our common language, the four corners of the earth, right? We've got east, north, south, west, the four directions. In that ancient time, they would have seen four living creatures and said, okay, this represents all things that have been created. When we get caught up in the descriptions of the form, how does this work with eyes all around and inside? What does this mean? This is an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel, where God gives Ezekiel a vision of heaven and the throne that's descending from heaven to earth. And there's even more robust imagery in Ezekiel. But John just kind of picks and grabs at some of those things as he's trying to describe what he's seeing in this vision. And he sees these created beings that excite our imagination. As glorious as they are, they understand that there's only one who's deserving of glory, honor, and thanks. That's what verse 9 says they're doing. They're picturing for us the creature versus creator relationship. The creatures we meet here rightly understand their relationship to their creator. That's why they're falling down in worship, right? I love how one writer says they're not falling down, getting their wits about them, and then standing up as if they were pushed or shoved. No, they're actually standing up and seeing the throne, they get their wits about them, and then they fall down because they rightly see their relationship to the Creator. They model for us what it looks like to embrace what's most true about us. That we are God's creation, and he is our creator, king. And we see him for who he truly is, holy, 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 exalted, almighty, eternal. We too will order our lives around him and in submission to him, because that's what worship is. The throne is at the center. Let me illustrate this, and I'll bring us home. The throne is at the center. And this is the model for the life we should live. Henry Nouwen uses an image of a wagon wheel. Picture in your mind an old wooden wagon wheel. Spokes, wooden spokes, and a wooden rim. And most of us live our lives around the rim. And we're frantically running around the rim, trying to reach every spoke all at the same time. We've got our family, we've got our job, we've got our passions, we've got our hobbies, we've got our finances. We're always trying to catch up and get, and we're sprinting as fast as we can around the rim. And when the rim hits the ground, just for a fleeting second, we might feel grounded. We might feel like we're on a firm foundation. But before we know it, the wagon's moving, and whew, we're swung around, and we're still going, and we're going and going and going. Is that how we want to live? Is that how we were made to live? Or could it be that we were made to live with Jesus at the center, at the hub of the wheel? And we rightly understand our relationship to Jesus, and we order our lives around him and in submission to him, then we live with him at the center. And guess what? From the center with Christ, all of the spokes of our lives are within manageable reach. That we don't have to be frantic. We don't have to run around like chickens with our heads cut off trying to catch up to our lives. But instead, we order and orient our lives around the risen King who reigns over all eternity, and all other things will make sense. Doesn't mean it won't be easy, or doesn't mean it will be easy, doesn't mean it won't be hard, but it'll be right and fulfilling and true. The last thing I want to show you out of chapter 4 is that the risen and resurrected Jesus is returning. This is the song that Revelation invites us to. Chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 11, these songs of heaven, that Jesus is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That he is the creator, and he is coming to create anew. That the God who began and sustains all of creation will bring it to its consummate end, which according to the Bible is a renewal. It's a new beginning. After Revelation 4, verse 1, in the whole rest of the book of Revelation, God doesn't speak again until chapter 21. And here's what he says. He says, look, remember that? Look, look, I am making all things new. So he goes, come up with me. I want to show you what must take place after that. And then for 16 chapters, we see over and over again what's about to take place. And then we get to chapter 21, and he seals the deal, and he says, look, I am making all things new. And so the songs or these hymns of Revelation in verse 8 and verse 11, they're not just information about what's going to happen in the future in heaven. They are an invitation for us to join the song of eternity, to get involved in what Jesus is doing, to see heaven break into earth. See, most people think that the farther we get from Jesus historically, that the less influence he has. Revelation 4 tells the opposite story. It's like in music, we have these two terms, crescendo and decrescendo. Decrescendo is when the music gets softer. Crescendo is when the music gets louder. Now, no one has been able in 2,000 years to disprove the resurrection. Yet people are tempted to believe that the impact and the influence of the resurrection is on a decrescendo trajectory, that if we just ride this out, eventually Christians will go away. Unfortunately, that's not what Jesus is up to, nor the people of Jesus are up to. In reality, because we are a bunch of stubborn holdouts, maybe we're more than that. We're not going to fade into history, but because Jesus lives, we too live and find true and meaningful and fulfillment in life. The book of Revelation gives us a picture of a king who reigns, who rules over the kingdom of God, which is, yes, in heaven and also in the hearts of those who believe. And he is coming as we speak to restore his kingdom to earth. And so the visions and the songs of Revelation invite us to participate in the crescendo from Jesus' resurrection to his return. It's the amplification of seeing all things made new. So the question that Easter poses, yes, is where is Jesus now? What is he doing? Revelation 4 answers that question. The question I want to leave you with today is, where are you in relationship to the resurrected Jesus? Three ways you can respond today in just a few sentences. You can open your eyes to the eternal reality, just like John did as Jesus peeled back the curtain. Heaven is a reality in the here and now. This is good news. It's not some far off distant place. It's among us. It's bumping up against us. It's breaking in to make all things new. And when it comes in its fullness, you'll see for the truth that there's only one throne, one creator, one king. Where are you in relationship to him? Number two, orient your whole life around Jesus. Orient your whole life around Jesus. If Jesus is the center of heaven, he's the creator of all things, and he created you for eternal life with him, your life now will be at its fullest when Jesus is the central aim of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Orient your life around him. Number three, offer yourself in worship. See, it's one thing to offer a song in worship. It's a whole nother thing, as we see the elders in Revelation 4 doing, to offer yourself as an act of worship. Because when life feels like it's falling apart, when evil feels like it's pressing in, when wealth proves fleeting, when work is exhausting, when disease takes over, when relationships fall apart, it's worship, the worship of the true, living, and reigning King, which keeps us awakened to, keeps us centered on our eternal reality. Jesus is coming back to conquer, to redeem, and to renew all creation. And his invitation to believers is to reign with him, to live eternally the life God created us to live. We see this over and over again in the book of Revelation and all through the Bible. Heaven is not just the place we go to, but God desires heaven to be in us and for us to live it out as co-heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. This is a glorious vision. We're not talking angels on clouds playing harps. We're talking people restored, renewed, new bodies, glorified bodies, living in person, physically, with the resurrected Jesus, eternally in heaven, exploring the earth, having dominion over all things, working the ground, but yet without sin, in relationship to God the way it was meant to be. That is heaven. And Jesus reigns and is bringing us to that point. So we'd like to pray for us today, just as we tune our hearts to the reality of Easter and the resurrection and what Jesus is doing. We're going to sing one more song together. And then our time will be up. But my prayer is that you won't close Easter out of your life when you walk out of these doors, but that you will live from this reality from now on. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus who is resurrected, who is reigning over all, and who is returning to make all things new. God, make us new through forgiveness, through reconciliation, through restoration and renewal of our souls. We ask you to start that now, knowing that you will bring it to its completion when you return. So help us submit to you, to orient our lives around Jesus, who is our ultimate authority. God, when we see evil, remind us that Jesus reigns. When we face trouble, remind us that Jesus is on his throne. When heartache comes, God, remind us that Jesus is the one who heals everything. May the work of Easter begin now and continue all the way through this year until we meet here again next Easter to go and rehearse this very same reality. And all this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.